The book of Deuteronomy. We are in chapter 5 as we continue our series on the Ten Commandments. And this morning I'll be reading chapter 5, verse 1 through verse 10. Before I read God's word, let me go to the Lord again in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we ask now as we hear your word read that you would give us the ability to understand it. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Give us an abundance and superabundance of him and the clarity and wisdom and knowledge and discernment that comes with him. Lord, you tell us in your word that spiritual things are discerned spiritually. And so we ask that this morning we would be changed from the inside out. We would have a heart after your own heart, a mind after your own mind, and lives that reflect our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Hear now Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Thanks be to God. Well, it's been said that while Scripture speaks continually of man's search for God, it only speaks once about God's search for man. And that one time is in John chapter 4, when Jesus tells the Samaritan woman at the well that an hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Why? For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Now, I want you to get that. What God actively seeks from this world are people who will worship him. And not just any type of worship, but a worship that recognizes who God is and is governed by what God says. Worship that is done in spirit and in truth. Now, think back to all the passages of Scripture that instruct and comment on the importance of worship. All those laws in the Old Testament, all the laws in Leviticus about how God's people are to approach the Lord in worship, how they must be holy as He is holy, how they must be cleansed, how they must show that they are cleansed as God is clean. All those priests and their specific responsibilities in the temple. All those instructions for how perfect the temple must be for the worship of God. All the psalms. All the prayers. All the instructions then in the New Testament. All the times that Jesus talks about worship. All the instructions he gives in the Gospels about when you fast and when you pray. When you present an offering to the Lord. All the instructions that we read then throughout the rest of the New Testament about what proper worship looks like and consists of. How we are to come together for praise and prayer and the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And all the references about the purpose of the early church that we read in the New Testament. How they gathered to fast and to pray and to proclaim God's word, to hear God's word and to break bread with one another. Scripture constantly refers to worship. And Scripture constantly refers to worship because worship is the single greatest act of this life. You may be thinking to yourself, I thought salvation was the single greatest act of this life. To which I respond, why were you saved but in order to worship God? That's why we were saved. God saved us so that we would worship Him. Worship is the single greatest act of this life. And worship is what God's people will do for eternal life. We're told in passages like Hebrews 4 and Hebrews chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 7 how even now, as Jesus intercedes on our behalf before the throne of God the Father, the people, the saints who have gone before us, are worshiping the Lord. The saints who have gone before us are standing before the throne of the Lamb of God, praising God and waiting for the day of salvation. So that even as we sing, even as we just sang a few minutes ago, even as we give our praise to God, all we are doing is simply adding our voices to the innumerable voices in heaven. And as we sing, and as those in heaven sing, choruses of angels are singing God's praise as well. Angels and archangels praising God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Worship, my brothers and sisters, is the aim of this life. It is the aim of eternal life. The worship of the one true God, which we examined last week in the first commandment, that He is the Lord our God, and we are to have to worship no other gods besides Him or against Him or except Him, that we trust and love no other thing, no other person except the one true God, which is only possible by His grace. He saves us for worship. And now as we come to the second commandment, God tells us how we are to worship Him, how we are to express that love we have for Him. And if it seems, as we go through this series, if it seems like there's overlap between this commandment and a previous commandment or a next commandment, it's because there is. There's a ton of overlap. Each commandment is unique. Each of the Ten Commandments is unique. But at the same time, each of these Ten Commandments can only be understood in relationship to the others. It's like this cross behind me. It's like the mosaic of the cross. By itself, each one of those pieces of glass is beautiful. If you were to take an individual piece of glass and just hold it in your hands and let the sun shine through it, it would be absolutely beautiful. And you would delight in it. It's a work of art in its own right. But it's not until you see all of those pieces of glass put together as they form a picture of the cross that you truly understand what they represent. And that's true of the commandments. Individually, these commandments reveal characteristics of our God, but together, they reveal the character of our God and how we can know Him personally. And as He revealed in the first commandment that we're to have a relationship, we're to worship Him alone, He now tells us in the second commandment what that relationship, what that worship should look like. Look back at verse 8 and the first part of verse 9 from our passage this morning. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. And that word carved image can also be translated as idol. You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness or form of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Now remember, Israel had just spent about 200 years as slaves in Egypt. And not only had they taken to worshiping the gods of Egypt along with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they had also taken the practices of worship of the Egyptians. If you're familiar with one of those wonderful historical films or documentaries such as Stargate or the spin-off series which documented those things, Stargate SG-1, you'll be very familiar with the gods of Egypt and how they had idols of these gods. Well, the Israelites had taken to doing the same thing with the one true God and how they worshipped Him. And so now, just as the Lord addressed how they're not to worship these Egyptian gods along with Him in the first commandment, now He addresses how they are not to worship Him like the Egyptians worship their gods, or how the Israelites had been worshipping Him as the one true God. And He makes it clear that making any idols or any object is forbidden. It's unacceptable. No image or form is to be used in the worship of the one true God. No image or form used either as a focus of their worship or as an aid to their worship. No images whatsoever. And let me give you a couple of reasons why that's the case. Because on its surface, you might think, well, what's wrong with having an image? What's wrong with having a representation of God to focus your worship of Him? Wouldn't that be a good thing? Well, let me tell you a couple of reasons why it's not a good thing. First, making an image of God belittles Him. It belittles God when we make an image of Him. God is infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. He's all-knowing. He's all-present. He's fully righteous. He's completely perfect. And when we attempt to create any representation of God, we will always fail. We'll always fail because it will always minimize the greatness of who God is. You can't put God in a box. And that's what you're doing when you try to make an image of Him. Making an image or a representation of God always ends up reducing your view of who God is. So we're told, don't even try. It won't help you. It'll actually hurt you. So don't even try. Second, trying to make a representation of God is wrong because it assumes a certain level of authority and control over God. It's an example of the creation attempting to regulate the Creator. But because God cannot be reduced, because God cannot be regulated, what ends up happening is that it's not the true God that you've created an image of, but it's a new God that you've created. You've created an actual false God. Not God as He truly is, but whatever your individual idea or preference about God should be. And the God that we end up worshiping is an idol, is a false God, the God of our imagination. It's kind of like pornography. Pornography is so dangerous because it demeans women by creating a false image of what a woman is. Pornography ends up recreating womanhood in man's own image and not the image of God. And that image is a lie. When you worship God based on your ideas about Him and not who He says He is, it not only demeans Him, but it ends up creating a false image of God. A false God, a God that you have put His name to. That's what happened at Mount Sinai when the Israelites begged Moses to be their mediator and for the Lord not to speak to them. You may not be familiar or realize this, but when God spoke the Ten Commandments, He didn't just speak them to Moses, but in fact all of Israel heard the voice of God as they saw the pillar of fire on top of Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, as it's also known. And after God spoke the Ten Commandments, the people of Israel were so afraid, so in fear, that they begged Moses to be the only one who spoke to them, but not for God to speak, lest they die. They did not like God as He truly was. And so what did they end up asking Aaron to do? Do you remember? Make us a God in our own image that we can worship. And so that's what Aaron did. And do you know what Aaron then did after they made that false God? He said, let us now have a feast to worship the Lord. When we recreate God in our own image, when we worship a God of our own ideas, we do exactly what Israel did. We end up worshiping a false God. And maybe that God's not made of wood or stone or metal, but it can occur within the mind just as easily. Anytime you emphasize one aspect of God's nature over another, His justice over His grace or His love over and against His law or anything else, you end up creating and worshiping a false God, but not God as He truly is. And that's why in John 4, Jesus doesn't just say that the Father is seeking those who will worship Him, but those who will worship Him in both spirit and in truth. And both of those things are necessary, because while you can know and do everything the Bible says about worship, it is absolutely worthless, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if it does not have love. And even if you do love God, if you don't worship Him as He commands in His Word, it is not a worship that pleases Him. You may have noticed that often when we open in prayer in the worship service or before I read the Scripture, one of the things I try to remember to pray for is that this worship would be pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. Even if we love God, if we do not worship Him as He commands, it will not please Him. It goes right along with what Jesus said in the Gospel of John. If you love me, you will what? You will keep my commandments. They go hand in hand. And that's the type of worship that the Lord is seeking, a correct worship given by people who love God because they have the Spirit of God and because they have the knowledge of God, the truth of God, God's Word. True worship is done in spirit and in truth. Anything else leads to idolatry. And that's why in our passage, God immediately says that He is a jealous God. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now that word jealous used here is a word that's often used in reference to marriage, being jealous over your spouse. And when you make an idol and when you use it in worship, whether real or imagined in your mind, when you worship your own idea of who God is as opposed to who God really is, you end up committing adultery. That's what you end up doing. Just like a husband who looks at porn cannot truly love his wife since it's a love based on lies and a false reality, neither can someone say that they truly love God if they worship Him in some other way than He prescribes. In fact, not only do they not love God, but Scripture says here and elsewhere that they really hate God. Look at the end of the passage here. God says that those who truly love Him are the ones who worship Him according to His commandments. But those who do not worship Him according to His commandments, what? They hate Him. Again, think of marriage. Just like your relationship with your spouse might be based or must be based on the reality of who they are and not who you wish they were, our relationship, our worship of God must be based on a love for Him that is based on what He tells us about Himself, the truth of who He is. You know, what do you call a person who says they love you, but the picture of the love they have in their mind is not based on reality? You call that person a stalker. But there's no real relationship there. You have to have both love for God according to the Word of God. And that's why in our Protestant Reformed heritage, we worship according to what's called the regulative principle. And it's based on this commandment, the second commandment, and other parts of Scripture. And the regulative principle tells us that we worship the Lord only according to the express commands He gives us in His Word. We don't add to it. We don't invent new things to try and improve upon the worship of God because we can't. He tells us how He wants us to worship Him. You can't improve upon God. And so that's what we do. Neither do we remove any aspect of worship because this is what God says He wants. And what we have found based on Scripture through the fulfillment of our Lord Jesus Christ is that true worship is under the government of Christ, gathered weekly for the reading, preaching, praying, and singing of God's Word, along with the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's that simple. And you've been to many churches, whether Methodist or Baptist or Lutheran or Presbyterian or a combination of all of them, you've been to a lot of different services, and you have noticed that every church worship service has those elements, haven't you? They may not be in the same order as this church or another church, but those elements are always included. They may look slightly different. There might be contemporary music or traditional music, or the prayers might sound different or be longer or shorter, but they'll be there. They will always be present. And they will always be there because this worship is regulated according to specific biblical principles and biblical instructions. And those instructions tell us that worship, which is based on Scripture, is presented through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is always the focus of our worship. And it's always focused on giving glory to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's always empowered by the Holy Spirit. True worship will always have those elements based on those principles. And together, they form what we know as the worship service. If we only had singing and a prayer, that wouldn't be a worship service. If we only had preaching and teaching and maybe a prayer, that wouldn't be a worship service. All of those things, all of those elements must be together, and they must be to the praise of the glorious grace of God the Father as enabled by the Holy Spirit. So we make sure to include all the elements based on the principles, because we trust that not only does God know best when it comes how we worship Him, but that the results He tells us, which derive from worship, are true as well. And there are results that come from worship, whether true or false. And look down at verses 9 and 10 again. "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those," or to the thousandth generation, "of those who love me and keep my commandments." God is saying a couple of things in these two verses. And what He's saying is that how you worship determines who you worship. How you worship determines who you worship. If we worship God according to our own ideas, not keeping His commandments, then He will visit the iniquity of our sins, the fathers, to our children, to the third and fourth generation. That doesn't mean He condemns. He simply allows the natural consequences that occur from sin to develop. That's what visiting the iniquity of the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation means. If we do not worship according to God's word, the natural result is sinful, unbelieving generations. But if we worship God according to His word, if we keep His commandments, and if we do so because we love Him, then He will show steadfast love to thousands, to the thousandth generation. Your view of God determines your worship of God, and your worship of God affects the generations that follow you. We have several people here that grew up in another Presbyterian denomination, the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. The PCUSA was once a faithful church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are still a few holdouts, individual congregations, that do love the Lord Jesus according to His word. But now, as a whole, that denomination is apostate. They have not only left our Savior, but they deny Him as well. They deny the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. They deny that it is God's word. They deny the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. They affirm and promote abortion. They affirm and promote homosexuality. They affirm and promote salvation through good intentions and good works. And it's shocking. It's absolutely shocking. But you know, they didn't get there overnight. They didn't just wake up one morning and say, "You know what? We're having our General Assembly. Let's deny God's word. Let's do these things." That didn't happen overnight. It began in the middle 1800s when certain churchmen decided that in order to win more souls for Christ and to have a greater effect on their community, that they needed to relax the worship of God as well as the preaching of God within worship. Not change it. Just relax it. Soften it. Don't talk about the justice of God as much as the grace of God. Just emphasize the goodness of God and not the sinfulness of man. They reduced what they preached and taught about the Word of God. And that led the next generation to question the authority of God's Word. That led the next generation to deny God's Word. And eventually it led this generation to affirm a completely different Word than the one God has given. Worship is vital to the church. And for the sake of the following generations within the church, it must be guarded at all times. The consequences are too severe to ignore, and the benefits are too great to refuse. That phrase, steadfast love, in our passage in verse 10, it's the Hebrew word chesed. You can say that with me if you like, and you can impress all your coworkers tomorrow. You know a Hebrew word, chesed. But you've got to get the chesed. It means covenant loyalty, faithfulness, steadfast love. In fact, if you've got a different version of the Scriptures, different translation, you'll see that maybe a different phrase is used because it means so many things. It's the word used to express the result of the Lord promising to be in covenant with His people. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will have chesed for you. Steadfast, faithful, covenantal love. It's God's promise. And it's used here to remind us the extent of God's love and faithfulness to His people. God's love and faithfulness is so much greater than our sin that while disobeying God affects up to the third and fourth generation, obedience to God, love for God, will affect the thousandth generation of our children as He draws us closer to Himself and to one another. God is good. And He's good to His people. But brothers and sisters, remember, worship has consequences. And as we examine the second commandment, we must ask ourselves, what type of worship are we offering? Is it a true worship that not only does what God says, but is based on a love for the Lord? Or is it a false worship that either doesn't obey what God says, or isn't based on love for Him, or both? Now, thankfully, having been here for a little while now, I am confident that what we are offering the Lord here in the structure is honoring to Him and pleasing to Him. But we need to ask ourselves, is it based on a love for God? Do we love the Lord? And is that where our worship comes from, issues from? We must offer the Lord worship that is in spirit and in truth, because that's the only type of worship, and that is the only type of worshiper that God seeks and makes His own. It's why He saved us. And by the grace of God, through the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, it will always be the type of worship we offer. Amen? Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we thank You for Your Word, for Your rules which govern us. Lord, forgive us for thinking that we know better than You, not only when it comes to worship, but when it comes to all of life. We ask, Lord, that we would delight in this worship, that You would bless us in it, ever drawing us closer to one another, but especially, Lord, drawing us closer to You. We love You, we praise You, and we ask this through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, Amen. I ask you to stand now and turn in your hymnals to number 523.
So
house,